Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you might encourage us and instruct us to the teaching of the scripture. I pray, Lord, that individuals here might be alert and listen with positive volition. And may we all continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Triumphus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greet you, as well as Pundens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Here we have the Alexander the coppersmith, one of the opponents to the Apostle Paul. This individual is mentioned in the first epistle of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he speaks of those concerning the faith who have suffered shipwrecked, meaning they have deviated from sound doctrine and gone into heretical teaching. And he said of this sort in verse 20, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. So apparently they were with opposing Paul and teaching heresy. And therefore Paul delivered him up for divine discipline. Now apparently he's still continuing to do his evil deeds and evil works. And Paul indicates that he did me much harm. Now it's interesting that he names individuals to Timothy so that Timothy might be aware of these individuals and avoid them. It's good from time to time to mention those who are teaching heresy in the public arena in order that we might know who they are. And I know in the past there's individuals who exhorted me, please don't name a certain denomination, please don't name a certain name. You might offend this person or that person. Well, I'm not as worried about offending individuals as I am protecting the sheep. So when individuals are named, you know clearly to avoid them. You know clearly they're teaching heresy. You know what they are teaching. And so from time to time, it's good to mention names, as the Apostle Paul did. He clearly pointed out individuals that were harmful to himself and therefore would be harmful to others. And this was the individual who did this. Now, linking this verse and the verses that follow, it seems probable that Alexander testified against the apostle and brought false charges against him. Not only did he teach heresy and was opposing Paul in his doctrine, he was opposing Paul in the courts. And he probably made up some things against Paul and brought trumped up charges against the Apostle Paul. Here he is identified as a coppersmith. A coppersmith is one who makes objects out of brass, bronze, copper, or other metals. We would call him a metal worker. And notice here, he is specific in his identity of Alexander. There may have been many Alexanders, just like John is a common name. Like so, Paul, if I was teaching heresy today, he would say, you got to avoid that John, you know, the window washer preacher, or the preacher window washer, that guy. And therefore, he names Alexander, yeah, the one who's a coppersmith. That's the one you need to avoid. And so he's specific in the individual that he names out. And he says, he did me much harm, meaning evil, kakos. It's kind of onomatopoetic. It sounds bad itself, the word kakos. It means harm or wrongdoing. But God is the one who will pay back. God is the one who will pay back. He will give Alexander what he deserves. And again, remember the passage, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We are not to try to take vengeance in our own hands. God does a much better job when we leave it into his hands. And so we trust that God will take care of those who are opposing us, spiritually speaking, those who are harming us. We need to take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and let God do his work. And he will give paybacks. Notice, the Lord will pay him back according to his deeds, his actions. What he has done to me, God will give it back to him. And that supports the biblical principle, whatever you sow, it's going to come back. That should we also reap. Now, 15 here is a warning. You must be aware of him, for he hath greatly resisted our words. So he harmed Paul personally, and then he resisted the Apostle Paul in his teaching. Notice here, beware is a present middle imperative. It means to be on the guard, to look out, to avoid. Avoid this guy. Avoid this guy. Be on the lookout. So if this guy is a believer who is apostate, this principle teaches us there are certain individuals, even Christians, who are not living for the Lord that may be harmful to our spiritual walk. Therefore, we need to avoid those individuals. If there's individuals that you're hanging around, even Christians that are constantly affecting your walk, your relationship with the Lord, your joy, it may be better to avoid these individuals altogether and then simply intercede and pray for them. But at the same time, don't associate with these individuals, especially this one who's doing great damage to the body of Christ. Beware of him. Now, it's interesting, the word beware is used also in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. There were Judaizers who were perverting the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul, writing to the Philippian church, encourages them to beware of dogs. I remember a long time ago at a youth rally, we had, you know, questions and answers, Bible questions, Bible trivia, and someone asked a question, and actually it was Penny's mother. She would read the questions, and she said, is there any passage in the Bible that says beware of dogs? Is that a scriptural statement? Beware of dogs. Something we would normally see on a fence post or something like that, but it is. But of course, he's not talking about a Doberman's or anything like that. He's speaking of individuals, Jews who are identified as unclean. You remember the Jews considered dogs unclean according to the Mosaic law. So Paul was making a point about the Judaizers who are teaching false doctrine. They are spiritually unclean. Therefore, he says, beware of these dogs. Beware of these Judaizers, these false teachers. And notice he calls them the mutilation. They mutilation. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, so this is another passage where the Paul warned against certain false teachers and even opponents to the truth. Beware of him. And by the way, the Bible also not only tells us to beware of dogs, it says beware of wolves. That's in Matthew 7:15. So those are two animals we have to watch out for in the spiritual realm, dogs and wolves. Matthew chapter 7, remember Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount exhorted concerning false teachers and false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Oh, they look like sheep, meaning they have a moral appearance. You know, they're nice and on the outside. Even Satan, if you meet him, if you would meet Satan today, he would look like a nice guy. I remember this old song, but I'm not going to judge. I was thinking, should I bring that up? it goes sort of like, I met the devil, he has blue eyes and blue jeans, you know, something like that. But the idea here is, Satan appears as an angel of light. He looks, you know, he tries to teach a works-based religion, works righteousness. So he'll promote morality minus the cross and minus the grace of God. And these false teachers will look like sheep in their outward activity, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That reveals their true nature. And we shall know them by their fruits. And the fruit is defined, by the way, later on in Matthew, as their words. You know, fruit is not their deeds. They appear outwardly righteous, but their word, their teaching, is how you judge them. See? So knowing by your fruits has been butchered, that interpretation. Try to say that, well, I can be a fruit inspector, and someone's not living for the Lord, I can judge them by their fruits. But really it means these individuals look like sheep. They're moral. And so you can't knock them about their outward appearance, but their teaching leads people astray. Inaccurate doctrine. So we have to beware of dogs and beware of wolves, spiritually speaking. Now, he says here, Alexander greatly resisted our words. He stood against antihistamine. Now, I don't know if that's related to, you know, you take antihistamines. Anti, of course, means against. Something that stands against. Maybe you take that for allergies or so, you know, other reasons. But the root word here in the Greek means to stand against. To resist, whether in word or deed. So maybe he verbally attacked the Apostle Paul and his character, his ministry, or did some kind of actions against him, even legally in the courts. The text doesn't give details here, but he said his teaching clearly is what was resisted first and foremost, and this could refer to the Paul at his trial. Meaning his defense. He may have taken a part with the prosecution side, or simply he may have resisted Paul in teaching false doctrine. But either situation, he resisted Paul's words. Now, verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me. Paul says, you know, usually the Roman courts allow a guilty individual or one who is accused, just like in our courts, a chance to respond and also to gather together character witnesses. And the Apostle Paul and his apologia, we get the word apologetics from this word, it means a defense, you know, apologetics to defend the faith. Here it's Paul defending himself in court against false charges before a tribunal. This is a legal term. And so Paul says, at my first defense in court, there were no character witnesses for the Apostle Paul. Now think about that. After Paul ministered and led many people to Christ and invested in people's lives, and he's in a serious jam. His life is in jeopardy. And he has a chance to call many character witnesses, and no one had the guts. They were all afraid of the Roman government and the fact that maybe they would be thrown into jail as well as the Apostle Paul. And therefore, they said, no way. Sort of like the mob kind of muscling in on witnesses. You testify against, you know, so-and-so. You know, this is what I'm going to do to you and your family. It's sort of intimidation, but it's satanic here in nature, how All those who could have defended the Apostle Paul scattered. And so the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, all his disciples, his own disciples, left. And Peter was watching at a distance. Paul says the first time around in court, when he had an opportunity to defend himself, there were no character witnesses standing side by side with the Apostle Paul. And here, his case was not tried by Nero himself necessarily, but we had the presiding judge here was, and I have his name here, but I'm not going to read it here. But the individual here was probably not Nero when he presented his case in court. Now, he said, "All forsook me." And the word forsake means to be left in the lurch, to abandon, to desert. They all took off and did not stay with the Apostle Paul. And, you know, what would we do if that we were in that situation? I think I would be ticked off. You know, I think I would be pretty upset. You know, I think you minister all these years to individuals, and then when you have a need, you need to be ministered unto, you need help, everyone takes off. No one has the guts to stand with you. You know, but obviously we'll never abandon because he'll say later, the Lord was with me. So ultimately we'll never be abandoned if people leave us, if people do not stand and support us. The Lord certainly does. So we have to remember that. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, verse 56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Notice that. And look at 57. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with servants to see the end." And so Peter was watching all this at a distance. And then his disciples left. Now, what did Paul say at this point about everyone leaving him? He said, "May it not be charged against them." The word legizomai means to charge against their account, to punish a person. He said, "Lord, don't punish them for this." Now that really has to take, a man has to be really controlled by the Spirit of God to be in a jam like that, facing imminent death, having Christians leave your side, and then say, "Lord, don't lay it to their charge." And he probably knew that some of them lacked courage. There's a difference between this guy Alexander and Christians who just don't have the spine. Christian cowards. Yes, they're at fault, certainly. But they're treated differently than someone who actively tries to oppose you. And I think he makes a distinction between the two. Here, though, he prays that those who abandon him, it would not be laid to their charge. Keep in mind, the apostles, even with Christ's death, even though they left them at that time, the Lord restored them, and they were useful for the ministry afterwards. So even though they were cowards, Christian cowards, Peter was one of the first ones that Jesus restored after his resurrection. "Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep." And then God gave Peter the privilege of preaching at Pentecost, introducing the church age and leading 3,000 people to Christ. So that's called grace restoration. And even with the Lord being abandoned, he sought restoration. And so the Apostle Paul probably is thinking, you know what? Maybe God could still use these individuals for your service. Maybe God's not done with them yet. And that's even more astounding. Not only astounding to stand strong when everyone leaves you, but not only that, to say that, you know, "Lord, don't reckon that to their account. Don't punish them for this." and even having the hope that maybe God could restore them. And then after I'm dead and gone, as Paul was thinking, they could be used greatly in the ministry. And that's real humility. That is real humility. So the Apostle Paul is thinking, you know, that it's possible that these believers could be brought back in the fellowship as disciples were. So, you remember Stephen, when he was stoned, he prayed the same thing that, you know, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Repeating Jesus' words in Luke 23:34, and then Stephen, Acts 7:60. Both of them said the same thing at near death. They were both facing imminent death, and they asked God not to lay it against their charge. Now, in Paul's case, we have a contrast between Paul's friends who leave him versus Alexander who directly opposes him. Now, there's one individual, though, who will never leave or forsake us, the Lord. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me. He stood by my side. And the idea of stood with me is the Greek word here, peristano, and the idea means to stand by the side or to give aid or help. The Lord stood with me. He gave me strength and comfort, aid and help. He did not abandon me. Of course, He never will. Jesus states that very clearly. You know, He will never leave us or forsake us. Let's take a look first of all at Acts 23. Acts 23, verse 10. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So here, Paul is in a jam earlier on. And notice, the following night, the Lord stood by him. Same words there. The Lord stood by him in his difficult situation, said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And notice here, that didn't stop some people. Verse 12, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves with an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Can't you imagine? Someone's after you and said, "I'm not going to eat or drink until you're dead." Well, I wonder what happened to these people. They either starved to death or broke their oath, because the Apostle Paul continued to live. But the Lord was with there, right in the middle of, you know, one crowd wanting to rip him apart and the other crowd wanting to kill him. You're talking about being between a rock and a hard place. That's what that verse is, between a rock and a hard place. But who's with him? The Lord. And he says, you're going to have an effective ministry. This situation will lead you opportunity to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and even before kings. And ultimately, this led to, eventually, now we know that there was a first Roman imprisonment, that Paul was, at the end of the book of Acts, in prison, but it was house arrest. He was released later. And then the second Roman imprisonment, the Apostle Paul finds himself facing death at this point. But in both cases, the Lord never left Paul. He never left Paul. Neither will He leave us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." What's the basis of our contentment? Here it is. "For He Himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can always be content with what God provides, because He will never, ever abandon us. Verse 6 says, "So we may boldly say," here's boldness with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." You know, there's nothing that man can do to you that the Lord could not prevent. And therefore, the Lord will always stand with you. It doesn't mean that you'll not necessarily never have bad things happen to you. Of course not. And never have people who hate you. Of course, we live in an evil world. But the Lord will always be by your side. And he can come along and encourage you, strengthen me. Back in our text in verse 17, not only did the Lord stood with Paul, he strengthened him. Enduomo. The idea of enduomo means to give endowment or capability to empower. So the Lord gave Paul capability to continue to be a witness. He said, so that the message might be preached fully through me. The Lord stood by my side. He gave me ability. He renewed my strength so that I can continue to preach the gospel. Now think about that. So it was always with the eyes of spreading the good news. And it didn't end with the Lord encouraging him. It's encouraging him for what? Ministry. For service. It's leading to something. And then the Lord gives us the capacity to serve him. Now, I have several passages on that concept. In Psalm chapter 46, we'll begin there. Psalm 46, 1 and 2. Familiar verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Great passage. We don't need to fear. He's our refuge and our strength. Psalm 27, verse 2. Another great song, familiar, Psalm 27, verse 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And of course, the obvious answer is no one. And then, you know, when we're suffering difficulties, as the Apostle Paul was, we always had that passage in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your what? Weakness. See? And therefore, we can glory in the power of God through us. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. There's endowment, there's divine strength, there's God's resources, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Whatever God requires of you, he will give you the ability to perform it. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we will always have his strength available, even when we are at our weakest. Sometimes it's good to be weak because we're not depending up our own power and resources, our own intelligence, our own ability, and that places us in a place of faith dependence. And we trust God to work through us. And he says, God stood by me and has strengthened me for what purpose? So that the message might be preached completely through me, fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. He wanted an opportunity to spread the gospel further. You might look at him and say, my goodness, Paul, you've already been on 3 missionary journeys. You did your Christian duty. We ever say that? I've done my Christian service. I've had people tell me that. Oh, so you're retired from the faith then. You did this when you were younger, and so, you know, you don't feel like you need to serve anymore. Why don't the Lord just take you on home? Paul, the Apostle Paul never thought that way. Well, you know, I've been all around the world preaching the gospel, so I'm in jail now. What can I do? You know, it's time for me to retire or quit or just give up or just think about myself in these last few hours. Really? No. The Apostle Paul was encouraged to further spread the gospel. He wanted to reach as many people as he could before his last dying breath. He's writing letters from prison to Timothy. He's not thinking about himself. And so he wants the gospel to go out, and more than likely, he caught the ear of the Roman emperor. At least those associated with him, certainly the guards. And then the gospel had wider publicity in Rome. Christianity spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire because of the Apostle Paul and God's strength through him. And then he says, also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. This refers to past deliverance. Now this may be physically. Now I know that later on in church history, not really at this time, but later on, Christians would be thrown to the lions. Now that may be a literal lion here, or Satan is described as a roaring lion. And the Lord delivered him out of these satanic leaders or satanically controlled individuals. It's possible this may be a reference here to the Lord delivering him from death earlier, from Nero. Either way, the Lord gave him a great victory in the past. And then verse 18, notice he continues with a positive mental attitude. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Wow. There's nothing that could stand against God's servant who's walking in fellowship. He will deliver me from every evil work. And therefore, there's nothing that will come and prosper against you if you're abiding in Christ. Nothing will be successful. That doesn't mean you'll never sin, but that means as long as you're abiding, God will give you every single resource available to stand against Satan and his devices, and against his minions, against his servants, like Alexander the coppersmith. The Lord will preserve me. He will deliver me. He will deliver me from evil people that oppress and persecute me. And then he'll preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. He will continue to keep the Apostle Paul so that one day he will rule and reign with Christ. Remember earlier in this chapter we spoke of reward, about the crown of righteousness laid up for Paul. And the kingdom is here, something that's future. And notice that, very important, kingdom, future, not now. Kingdom's not now. Christ's kingdom is not now. You're not bringing in the kingdom. He'll preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. That's something that we establish in the future. And the Apostle Paul, throughout his epistles, address that coming kingdom. And one day he'll have a privilege of ruling with his Savior as he perseveres. And notice he also mentioned the kingdom in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, so just go back a few verses here. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and kingdom, kingdom's future. And then he says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if you suffer, you shall also reign. So he's looking forward to being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ in relationship to the coming kingdom. The Apostle Paul will rule and reign with Christ. God's preserving me for future use. See, we think about use now. What about our use in eternity? Will we serve the Lord day and night throughout eternity? Yes. Will we be of use to Him when we get to heaven? Yes. Will we be inactive, playing a harp, sitting on a cloud, floating through the air? No. That's the cartoons of heaven. The idea there, now there'll be music in heaven. You hear harps, certainly angels. There'll be angelic choirs, and we'll get to sing in response, according to Revelation chapter 5, in unison with millions and millions of angels and saints praising God and the Lamb. And there'll be many opportunities to do that. There'll be opportunities to visit saints of old. There'll be opportunities to serve the Lord, whatever he assigns us to do. So we'll be honoring him with our service throughout eternity. And that begins with the earthly kingdom. So the Apostle Paul's looking forward to reigning with Christ and serving him. And he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who's him? The Lord. Who's the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell you about Christ? To him belongs equal glory to the Father as well as to the Son. He's deity. He's deity. To him, Christ, be the glory forever and ever. This is the same kind of greeting as many passages in the Word of God. I've looked up many references toward the end of the epistles of Paul, and there's some kind of exhortation to give God glory for it, even forever and ever. And when this is given of Christ, what does that tell you about Christ? He's deity. This is a strong passage supporting the deity of Christ. He deserves equal honor and glory forever. This speaks of Jesus' eternal glory that the saints will share in one day. And one author put it this way, the deity of Christ is surely in view here. It certainly is. And then in Jude 25, look at Jude 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. See, God our Savior belongs all honor and rulership and dominion and authority. Now, you think you're done with the book? Nope, that's greedy. That's closing number one. Now we go into closing number two, verse 19. That'd be a great place to stop, wouldn't it? But he's not done. He sends final greetings. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the house of Onesiphorus. Paul sends his greeting to several people in the church at Ephesus. So he's writing to Timothy there at Ephesus, who's pastoring the church there. And he says, greet, tell Priscilla and Aquila, hello. Greet them. You remember they were the long-standing friends of the Apostle Paul, who discipled Apollos. A husband and wife team. Think about that. A husband and wife team who even gave insight to Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 24 through 28. In Romans 16:3, Paul sends his greetings to them, and they were called there my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So this is a couple that supported and stood with the Apostle Paul in ministry and service. And then he says, a house of Onesiphorus. According to 2 Timothy 1:16-18, he encouraged and refreshed the Apostle Paul. He was another one that ministered to Paul. Verse 20, he said, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Erastus' name in the Greek was quite common. It means beloved or lovely. This was a wealthy guy. He was the city treasurer at Corinth, according to Romans 16:23, and 2 Timothy 4:20. Vincent thinks that he was probably the administrator of city lands. Paul's designation marks Erastus as a man of some political and social distinction in Corinth. His membership in the Corinthian church confirms a statement in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that there were some of the upper classes in the church, according to Acts 18:18. So, he was on high on the social ladder. It's interesting, in the local assembly, there are those who are wealthy and well-known. There are those who are not, high, middle, and low on the social ladder. But they're all one in Christ. And so this guy was a very important individual in influence. Now, it's interesting, in 1929, archaeologists worked at Corinth, uncovered a Latin inscription on a reused paving block dating from the first century, which reads, Erastus, commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. So whether this is the same guy, more than likely, it does support the biblical validity and historical accuracy. And this guy spent his own money laying this. It's almost like signing your name in cement after it's done. You know, like on the corner of a bank building, putting your name in cement. So this guy was very wealthy and very influential. Next, we have a guy named Trophimus. His name means lover of God, and that's a great name, lover of God. Nourishing. He was also from Ephesus. Now, we see him back in Acts 21, verse 27 through 22. There was a Jewish mob that mistakenly concluded that Paul brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the Second Temple area. So that supposes that he was a close companion of Paul. They're accusing him, though, of something that he didn't do. Bring this guy into the Gentile, who was a Gentile, into the Jewish area. That was forbidden. And so we have an uproar because of a false accusation here. Here, though, we see him in this epistle. And notice he says here, he's left in Miletus sick. Well, Paul, why didn't you heal him? Don't you have the gift of healing? Why do you want to leave your companion there sick? Well, we got to look at the waning, gradually waning away of these early sign gifts. See? And I think this is part of support for that. And God could heal directly. I believe God heals directly, but you know, we don't need to go to a faith healer, and I think many of them are, if not most of them, are charlatans and demonically controlled individuals. This guy is left at a seaport city. And keep in mind, his hometown is Ephesus. Miletum is 36 miles south of Ephesus. He's close to home, but he can't make it any further. Whether he was traveling with Paul, it's presumed that that's the case. Now, we know it wasn't on his missionary journeys, probably afterwards, because the book of Acts doesn't mention this. So more than likely, this is an incident that occurred after Paul's three missionary journeys, and this guy was traveling with Paul, and they got as far as Miletus, 36 miles from home, and he couldn't make it any further. This guy couldn't make it any further. The word sick means not to be sick with a cold, like, you know, wow, he's sick, he'll recover in a few days. No, this word means to be in a state of utter weakness and incapacity, to be incapacitated or disabled. He had a debilitating, but probably even near-death illness. Whatever he had, he couldn't go any further. He was debilitated. And therefore, he had to stay where he was at. And here's a quote here. Although the apostle had the miraculous power of healing, he did not always use it. The miracle of healing was never employed as a matter of personal convenience, but rather as a testimony to unbelieving Jews as to the truth of the gospel. There were reasons why healing was done. It was to testify to the gospel. See? Philippians 2, 25 through 27, there's another individual who was sick and mentioned in this passage, Epaphroditus. And we have a similar situation in that case. So, therefore, you know, God can heal today. We certainly pray for God to do that. But you know, His grace may be sufficient for us. And God may choose to delay that. And that's all in God's will. We need to say, Your will be done in that situation. Now, verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. Paul's telling Timothy, you know, come before winter. Now, why before winter? Keep in mind, you can only sail during a certain period of the year on the Mediterranean Sea. If you're traveling the Rome, you have to get there by boat. So in order to take a boat, the fall, if you had late fall, early winter, no ships could sail safely on the Mediterranean. The seas were too rough. You remember earlier one of his missionary journeys, they pushed the envelope and the ship was shipwrecked on an island late in the fall season. So he says, you better hurry up before winter hits, because after that, it'd be a matter of several months before springtime and they could sail again. So there was a small window of opportunity that Timothy had if he wanted to get there and visit Paul before he died. If he waited till spring, it'd be too late. So Paul knew death was imminent. He said, get here as fast as you can. And so he wanted him to expedite his travels. Then he says here, Eubulus greets you. Now the word man named Eubulus, we don't know anything except this verse. His name means good in counsel. Maybe he was good at giving spiritual wisdom and advice to saints. Another individual mentioned only once, Pudens. His name means bashful or modest. Now, it's interesting the extra biblical history on this guy. There's some who say that he became a servant of Claudius or Tiberius. Imagine if this Christian whom he greets later on was a personal servant of the Roman emperor. There's a possibility that church tradition, church history indicates that. Then we have Linus, not the guy in Snoopy's with the blanket. That's not the same one. This individual, again, we don't know, have a lot of information, but church tradition states that he became a pastor in Rome. And they use the word bishop there, but not the guys today in the Roman Catholic Church with the pointy hats. But bishop meaning pastor or overseer. So later on, more than likely, he was a pastor. So these are prominent individuals that would carry on the work. Think about these individuals as Paul's passing on the baton. You know, one being associated with the emperor, another being a pastor, another being a husband and wife missionary team. These are important individuals that will carry on the work after Paul is gone on to be with the Lord. There's always a next generation. There's always a remnant of individuals and believers who are willing to carry on and the ministry. And then he says, greet all the brethren. Adelphos, meaning a fellowship of life based on identity of origin. Our identity is in Christ. We're all one, spiritually speaking, those of us who have believed in Christ, we have a fraternal brotherhood. And there's nothing closer than your spiritual family. So he says, all the brothers in Christ. Then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, in the English, we don't distinguish here between the singular and the plural. But in the Greek, it's very clear. He says, your spirit, to refer here to the apostle, or to Timothy. It's singular. This is a singular noun. Your spirit, Timothy. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, Timothy. And so he reminded him, as he did in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And so you don't need to be timid. You don't have to be afraid. The Lord will be with you as he was with me. So I think he's finishing out saying the Lord's going to be with you as he stood with me. He's going to be with your spirit. He's not going to leave or forsake you either, Timothy. And then he says, grace be with, here, you plural, you all of you, all believers as recipients of God's undeserved kindness. Charis is God's undeserved favor or kindness. Be with, you plural, second person, plural, you all. Amen. Amen means let it be so. And here we close 2 Timothy. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this epistle. And what a powerful epistle it is. It's an epistle that brings strength and encouragement and challenges us to persevere to the end, as the Apostle Paul did. And we know that if we continue, there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to all of us who love his appearing. Father, I pray that we might stand strong, even though friends may leave us, family members may leave us, but you promise you will never leave us or forsake us. And we are so thankful, Father. I pray that you might encourage each and every believer here and those listening as well to the MP3. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone who has never trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ died in your place, paying the full penalty for your sins, and now he gives you a free gift if you simply believe him for it. Believe in him for eternal life. At that second you do, you're born again and saved forever by God's grace. We thank you, Father, for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.